All right, postmillennialism. The case for postmillennialism, part six. And I think we'll probably wrap it up today. We'll see. And what we're going to do is we're continuing to look at the proof for postmillennialism. And I'm going to read from Isaiah 65 and spend quite a bit of time on Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. Now remember, when we look at these passages, the premillennialist, the dispensational premillennialist, places all of these passages in the future. And they would say they all apply to ethnic Israel in the future. The amillennialists will say that these kind of passages, they'll either say, well, they refer to they spiritualize them and they refer to the eternal state, or some of them may be applied only to the church. In other words, it's a very symbolic way of speaking about the eternal state, or a very symbolic way of speaking about the state of the church, the peace of the church, and so forth. The postmillennialist believes that they refer to time and history, the victory of the gospel, in time and on earth before the second coming of Christ. But we begin with Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no more longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Whereas the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, amillennialists, of course, they view this as a look at the eternal state. Postmillennialists, for good reasons, believe that this passage describes kingdom victory in the present age, just to summarize. In other words, the reign of Christ and the spread of the gospel will have great influence in the world, according to this. There will be great longevity, verse 20. As the Israelites inherited the wealth of the Egyptians, Christians will inherit the science and technology of the heathen. The plagues and the curses that accompany a society in rebellion against God, for example, abortion, state theft, sexual immorality, will cease as Christian civilization receives covenant blessings instead of covenant curses. There will be great economic benefits. Men will keep the fruit of their labor. They will leave an inheritance to their children. The threat of crime, warfare, and disease will be so reduced that people will enjoy the fruit of their labors many years, verses 21 to 23. The church will dwell in blessing and blessed fellowship with Christ, and he will protect his people from harm, verses 24 to 25. And there will be no more persecution of the church of Christ, the mountain of God's holiness. That's a summary of the post-mill view. Now, one of the reasons that there are differences of interpretation regarding this verse, this passage, is the fact that the expression new heavens and a new earth is used in Scripture to describe changes in the existing state of affairs during the interadvental period. And it also is also used to describe the universe after the final judgment. 2 Peter 3:13. Because of the victory Jesus achieved at the cross, the new creation penetrates this world during the new covenant era. But it's not totally fulfilled until the second coming. And this is true in a sense of individual believers who are made a new creation at their regeneration. And we're called that by Paul. You are a new creation. But are not glorified until the second coming. Okay, the already and the not yet of Paul's eschatology. The gospel and spirit of Christ are bringing about a recreation of all things. And Jesus has already definitively won the victory. But the final victory, the complete outcome, awaits the second coming. Okay, so I have absolutely no problem applying the new heavens and the new earth to existing state of affairs as the kingdom achieves victory, but it also is applied by Peter to after the second coming. And there's no problem doing that, because the Bible does that with individual Christians, as we noted. Now, Edward J. Young's analysis of this is helpful. He says this: strictly speaking, the former things refer to the former heavens and earth. But heaven and earth are employed as figures to indicate a complete renovation or revolution in the existing course of affairs. With the advent of the Messiah, the blessing to be revealed will in every sense be so great that it can be described only as the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. The reference, however, is not to be restricted to the first advent, but includes the entire reign of Christ, including the second advent and the eternal state. Christ renews the world, and Hebrews speaks of it as the world to come. 2:5. In passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 6:15, Paul shows that the new creation applies to believers. And Peter sets forth the hope of believers to receive this new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter 3:15, in other words, it's present reality and it's still future. The already and the not yet eschatology. In the concept of the prophet, time and eternity, the age of the New Testament, and the eternal heavens are not sharply distinguished. And believers are already in the heavenlies. Prominent in the prophecies of blessing to come is the idea of forgetfulness of the past. For example, then you have see Revelation 21. Now, a prime reason, that's the end of quote, a prime reason as to why we must apply this passage to the pre-consummate victory of the gospel, not the final state, is the simple fact that it contains descriptions that cannot occur during the final state. Now, as Young says, maybe there are aspects in here that may apply to both, but clearly there are aspects that can only be applied to this age. In verse 20, a number of things are predicted that apply to our own age. Infant mortality, or at least infant mortality being common, will be a thing of the past. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. In the ancient world and in third world countries today, infant mortality is shockingly high. In India, I don't know what the exact figures are, but it was like 9 million a year, some ridiculous amount, 9 million. Millions and millions of babies die every year. But when the gospel permeates nations, things will be radically different. And that has only come through this will not only come through technology. of course, Western society, this came through technology because Western society was founded on science, which comes from the Christian worldview. If you study the origins of modern science, they come from Christianity. As science shifts away from the Christian worldview, which it's doing in our age, it becomes mysticism, and it becomes absurd. String theory and all kinds of physics and all kinds of the Big Bang theory, that's religious mysticism. But the original science, where you have a predictable universe, you have uniformity of nature because God created nature, that's where you get modern science. In addition, when someone dies at the age of 100 years old, his death will be regarded as premature. The obvious implication is that in the future, when the gospel is victorious, men will live to be much older than they do now. Why this is so is not noted. Now, medical advancements could result in amazing longevity, or God could bless men by return to a longevity similar to the age before the flood. As we know, modern science is unlocking the key of DNA and all these types of things. Who knows what can be achieved? But if you die at the years of 100 years age in the future, you'll be considered to die before your time. You'll be considered to die way too young. This statement, like the previous, would be meaningless in a kingdom where death is completely abolished. You can't apply this to after the second coming of Christ. It's meaningless. Moreover, an early death that is at least 100 years old is associated in some manner as a punishment or curse for sin. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Men will still die in the golden age of gospel victory, and their death is a curse. The gospel will permeate the nations and will result in great blessings. So paradise is being progressively restored, but clearly not all men are Christians at this time. You have people that are wicked. You have people that are dying. So it does not apply to the eternal state once again. In verses 21 and 22, building or architecture and agriculture are described as still continuing. What characterizes this great period of blessing is that accumulated capital, both in structures, farming, landscaping, trees, vineyards, farms, etc., will not be stolen by hostile powers. They will not be taken away through war or by hostile, beastly civil magistrates or criminals. People will get to enjoy the fruit of their hands. To emphasize how long this period of peace and prosperity will be, it is compared to the days of a tree. In Palestine, the tree was the symbol of endurance and permanence. Once again, all these elements of blessing, economic and agricultural progress, and longevity of peace only make sense as a descriptive of the pre-consummate age, the age before Christ returns. It is a picture of supreme tranquility, of men laboring and enjoying the fruits of their labors for many years. So the Bible sees no problem of taking physical prosperity, physical blessings, and attaching them to obedience and attaching them to belief in Christ. Because when people have a law-abiding culture and they believe in Jesus Christ, and as a consequence of believing in Jesus Christ, they bow the knee to Christ and His law word, and they submit to God's holy law, you get a just, orderly society. And when you have a just, orderly society where the state does not proclaim itself to be God, you have economic prosperity and blessing. In verse 23, those who are blessed are still bearing and raising children. Verse 23 sums up verses 21 and 22 in a negative manner. The labor that people expend will not be in vain. One result of the fall is that labor very often is in vain. But the time will come. The time that's going to come is going to be one of great blessing. Also, men and women will not bring forth children for trouble, to experience heartache, calamity, and terror. Children will bring great joy and blessing. They will not go off to die in wars. They will not experience violence and murder, as is all too common in the world today. And of course, they won't die from disease. There are great advancements in medicine. And the reason for this is all given in the second half of the verse. They are the descendants or the seed of those who God has blessed. They have not been lost through premature death at childbirth or through disease. They have not been slaughtered in wars, conflicts, or through crime. Thus the redeemed with their offspring live together in prosperity, health, blessedness, and happiness. What a picture. This is a picture of the millennium. Or the golden age of the millennium. We see multi-generational blessing. The victory of the gospel will have long-term tangible effects on this earth before the second coming. I don't see how you could explain this in any other way. Now, the premillennialists will say, well, this is all true and we'll take this literally, but it applies to the period after Christ returns. And I have more respect for that view even than amillennialism, which completely tries to spiritualize all this away. At least the premillennialist takes this somewhat literally. The problem with premillennialism is there are so many passages that disprove it that we have to reject it. In verse 24, the point is made that God is ready to answer the people's prayers. Now, what does that indicate? Well, it indicates a society dedicated to God. It indicates a society where people are living in obedience. A culture that is obedient to God's law is what is described here. In other sections of Scripture, we see that when Jehovah is unwilling to listen to or heed the prayers of those who are living as hypocrites or in disobedience to His law. And He tells Israel, I'm not even going to listen to you guys. When you come and pray in the temple, when you're out there doing all these things, committing adultery and ripping off your laborers and so forth. But this is the opposite. It indicates a society of people that are living in obedience to God's law. God is ready to answer before the prayers are even uttered. God is ready to answer before the prayers are uttered. While the people are yet speaking, God will hear, and in the sense of hearing favorably and answering prayer. What a great blessing. In verse 25, the prophet concludes his prophecy of future blessing by repeating a prophecy he had earlier employed in 11:6-9. To the effect that all the hurtful things would cease. It is a picture of such peace that even animals that were mortal enemies will pasture as one. Now, are we to take this literally? I don't think so. I don't think you're going to have a lamb and a lion eating grass together. I think it's a way of speaking, of emphasizing how great the peace will be among the nations. That's my view. Some people take it literally. There's a focus here on the restoration of God's original purposes for men and creation. God has not forgotten His original purposes for men and this world. He will bring forth a great revival in all the nations on this earth before the second coming. The only alternative to the postmillennial interpretation in these passages, like I said, is premillennialism. Because how in the world can you apply this to the eternal state? People dying, people giving birth and raising children. How can you apply that to the eternal state? It doesn't make any sense. Okay, and then we come to number 12. Isaiah 66:18-22-23. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord. So shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So, all nations will see God's glory on account of the Holy Spirit's work and the gospel. This will be fulfilled as all nations are discipled under Christ the King. Moyer interprets this properly as encompassing the period before the first and second comings. He says, quote, in the New Testament perspective, this final section spans the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, His purpose in the world, verse 18, His means of carrying it out, 19-21, the sign set among the nations, the remnant sent to evangelize them, and the gathering of His people to Jerusalem with Gentiles in full membership. So Isaiah presents the direction of the course of the present age before the second coming. Victory for the gospel. Once again, the language of the Abrahamic promise is fulfilled as we see all nations and tongues and all mankind worshiping Jesus Christ and bowing the knee to Him. Once again, we must note that the biblical word all is used in the sense of many or most. See, rarely does the word all in Scripture mean literally everyone without exception. Just want to note that. But it doesn't mean, certainly does not mean few. It's a postmillennial victory. And then 13, Ezekiel 47:1-5 and 8-9. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then he brought me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looked eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters, and the waters were up to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, he brought me through, the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not even pass over. For the waters are risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Then he said unto me, these waters issue out of the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the whither shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh. Now, the vision we are to understand as referring to what Christ has accomplished. And we understand it as we look at the ministry of Christ. In John 7, 37 to 39, we read this. And I believe this ties to Ezekiel. In that day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then verse 39, "But this he spake of the Spirit, for they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now in the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the true temple. In fact, he calls himself the true temple. The Jews didn't like that too much. The old temple merely typified Jesus Christ and his work. In the New Testament epistles, the church is called God's temple. Because of Pentecost and the far greater work of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant era, there will be an increase of the victory of the gospel in history. First, the river is ankle deep. Then it increases its flow. And its depth until it becomes a huge river. That is the picture of victory that we see in Ezekiel 47. And then another really important chapter, this will be number 14, Daniel 2, 31 to 35 and verse 44. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So we have here a very important text, I think, for postmillennial eschatology. Since we've already discussed the timing that this happened with the coming of Christ, we've discussed the timing of the passage, and have proved that its fulfillment began in the first coming of Christ, we're going to focus only on the theme of gospel victory. Now note the following things emphasized by the passage. First, the kingdom of Christ is said to progressively crush and consume all the previous kingdoms that went before it. It smites the image and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, if we look at this without any preconceived eschatological notions, we can only conclude that the gospel is going to be an amazing success. That's what the picture is, isn't it? Second, the passage implies that the growth of the Messiah's kingdom victory is very gradual. It is gradual on toward victory. It is first described as a stone. But as the stone continues to grow, it'll continue to grow until it becomes a mountain. And this mountain becomes so massive that it encompasses the whole earth. This obviously refers to a progressive expansion that leads to a massive victory for Christ's kingdom. In history. Remember, it starts at the first coming of Christ. It continues throughout history. And then third, unlike all the previous kingdoms which had their day and then failed, the Messiah's kingdom shall never pass away. It will never be destroyed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Matthew Henry's comments on this verse, on this passage is excellent. Let me just tell you what he says here. Quote, "The stone cut without hands represented the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which should be set up in the world in the time of the Roman Empire, and upon the ruins of Satan's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. This is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, for it should by neither raised nor supported by human power or policy. No visible hand should act in the setting of it up, but it should be done invisibly by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. This was the stone which the builders refused because it was not cut out by their hands. But it has now become the headstone of the corner." And then he has some numbers listed under here. Number one, the gospel church is a kingdom which Christ is the sole and sovereign monarch of, in which he rules by his word and spirit, to which he gives protection and law, from which he receives homage and tribute. It is a kingdom not of this world, and yet set up in it. It is a kingdom of God among men. Number two, the God of heaven was to set up this kingdom, so to give authority to Christ to execute judgment, to set him as king upon his holy hill of Zion, and to bring into obedience to him a willing people. Being set up by the God of heaven, it is often called the New Testament, it is called the kingdom of heaven, for its origin was from above and its tendency is upwards. Number three, it was to be set up in the days of these kings, the kings of the fourth monarchy, of which particular notice is taken. Luke 2:1, that Christ was born when, by the decree of the emperor of Rome, all the world was taxed, which was a plain indication that the empire had become as universal as any earthly emperor ever was. When these kings were contesting with each other, and in all the struggles each of the contending parties hoped to find its own account, God will do his own work and fulfill his own counsels. These kings are all enemies to Christ's kingdom, and yet it shall be set up in defiance of them. Number four, it is a kingdom that knows no decay. It is in no danger of destruction. It will not admit any succession or revolution. It will never be destroyed by any foreign force invading it, as many other kingdoms are. Fire and sword cannot waste it. The combined powers of earth and hell cannot deprive either the subject of their prince or the prince of his subjects. Nor shall his kingdom be left to other peoples, as the kingdom of the earth, kingdoms of the earth are. As Christ is a monarch that hath no successor, for he himself shall reign forever, so his kingdom is a monarchy that has no revolution. The kingdom of God was indeed taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. Matthew 21:43. But still, it was Christianity that ruled the kingdom of the Messiah. The Christian church is still the same. It is fixed on a rock, much fought against, but never to be prevailed against by the gates of hell. Number five. It is a kingdom that will be victorious over all opposition. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms as the stone cut out of the mountain without hands broke in pieces the image. Verse 44:45. The kingdom of Christ shall wear out all other kingdoms, shall outlive them, and flourish when they are sunk with their own weight, and so wasted that their place knows them no more. All the kingdoms that appear against the kingdom of Christ shall be broken with a rod of iron as the potter's vessel. Psalm 2:9. And in the kingdoms that submit to the kingdom of Christ, tyranny and idolatry and everything that is their reproach shall, as far as the gospel of Christ gets ground, be broken. The day is coming when Jesus Christ shall have put down all rule, principality, and power, and have made all his enemies his footstool. And then this prophecy will have its full accomplishment, and not till then. 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. Our Savior seems to refer to this, Matthew 21:44, when speaking of himself as the stone set at naught by the Jewish builders, he says, "On whomever the stone shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Number six, it shall be an everlasting kingdom. Those kingdoms of the earth that had broken in pieces all about them at length came, and their turn to be like manner broken. But the kingdom of Christ shall break other kingdoms in pieces and shall itself stand forever. His throne shall be as the days of heaven, his seed, his subjects as the stars of heaven, not only so innumerable, but so immutable. Of the increase of Christ's government and peace there shall be no end. The Lord shall reign forever, not only to the end of time, but when time and days shall be no more, God shall be all in all to eternity. That's Matthew Henry on Daniel 2. Excellent. And then number 15, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came. And I like the New American Standard, it says came up. He's ascending. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. We've already discussed this passage at some length, so we're going to be very brief. Note that Christ's kingdom begins when? At the ascension. This is a description, not of the second coming, but the ascension. Jesus is coming up to the Ancient of Days. He's presented before the Ancient of Days, and then his coronation ceremony takes place. And he's seated at God's right hand as the universal monarch over all creation, whether spiritual or physical. This ascension to God's throne results in universal dominion. This kingdom cannot be defeated or destroyed. Matheson writes this, in Daniel 7, the chorus, which had been repeated so many times throughout the prophets, reaches a glorious crescendo. Daniel not only tells us that the Messiah will reign someday, but also tells us when his kingdom will be established. He tells us that the saints will share in Christ's reign, and that there will be no boundaries to Christ's dominion. It will extend over all the kingdoms, peoples, and nations of the earth. End of quote. Okay, and then number 16. Zechariah 9:9-10. I'm not covering every passage. We're just looking at some of the main ones. Rejoice greatly. You'll recognize the fulfillment of verse 9. And rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the fowl of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle boat shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, verse 9, of course, is familiar to us because Jesus, Matthew points out that it was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Matthew 21:1-8. Now, why a donkey? What's the significance of a donkey? Well, he rides a donkey and not a horse because horses were used for warfare. But he's lowly. He's humble. He does not wage war through the physical means, but through his spirit. So he rides in on a donkey. And he has victory through the suffering of the cross and his glorious resurrection. That's when he definitively achieved the victory. The kingdom is not spread like other kingdoms through warfare and physical force or coercion, but through peaceful means. The preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations, that's how it's done. In the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit accompanies His Word, accompanies the gospel, and converts people to Christ. That is how the earth is leavened by the gospel. And Christ spoke in the parables about how the gospel is going to leaven the whole loaf. The earth will be leavened with the gospel. He spoke of it as a mustard seed, which will grow into a great tree. These are great post-millennial passages that point to the victory of the gospel. This entrance completely contradicted the Jews' concept of the Messiah at that time. They regarded the Messiah as one who was going to conquer the nations militarily. He's going to be a great religious military leader. He's going to go and he's going to smash the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians through might. That's how they viewed the Messiah. And they were wrong. And Christ pointed out they were wrong deliberately by riding on a donkey. It also, by the way, contradicts dispensationalism and premillennialism, which views the millennial kingdom as established through blunt force at the second coming. Christ's going to come back, they say. He's going to smash the nations. He's going to rule from a throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule by a police force and military might. He's going to be the world dictator. That's their view of Christ. That's their view of the millennium. In their view, Jesus is going to be a military dictator ruling from Jerusalem. In verse 10, we are told the extent of his kingdom and the effect of his kingdom over this present world. It extends from sea to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. He will have dominion and control over the entire earth by means of his Spirit and his word. And we've noted, universal dominion is a theme that is repeated over and over and over again in the prophets. And as we see in a moment as we look at Matthew, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, this is what Christ has done by his death and resurrection. Universal dominion he's been given. And it's not restricted to the period after the second coming. The effect of the Messiah's reign is universal peace among the nations. The chariot, the war horse, the battle bow, and of course their modern equivalents will be banished. For they will be completely unnecessary when the nations bow the knee to Christ and are ruled by his law word. Okay, when you have all these passages in the prophets, they're going to take their implements of war and they're going to make farming tools out of them. Now, I don't think that's to be taken literally. It's just to be that warfare is so uncommon, it ceases to exist. There's no point for having these huge militaries, so the metal will be melted down, it'll be used for more productive things. The gospel of peace has at this point deeply penetrated each nation, and people in massive numbers are saved and sanctified. They consequently become content with what God has given them and no longer seek their neighbor's property and goods. Because they are saved, because they are sanctified, because they now love the Word of God, they bow the knee to Christ and they submit to His law. And when you submit to God's law, you have a just society. You have a society where people are not killing each other and they're not stealing from each other. Now, to say this about the eternal state is to state the obvious. Such a statement is really not needed. It is already understood. But to make such a statement about what will happen in this present age is amazing. It shows the amazing grace and the power of the reign of Christ. I mean, why make a statement about the eternal state about this? Of course there's not going to be any more war. Of course there's not going to be people stealing from each other and making war against each other. That's kind of obvious. But to say that about things before the eternal state begins is a real statement about the efficacy of Christ's work. Now, just a brief comment. A lot of people mischaracterize postmillennialism, and they mischaracterize especially theonomy. Theonomic version of postmillennialism say, well, they're introducing the kingdom by the law, and they're going to force the nations to bow before Christ's law, kind of like Sharia law. And that's absolutely not true, and that's not taught in any of these passages. I don't know any theonomists who teach this. What is the point of these passages? The gospel and the Spirit will be victorious. The gospel and the power of the Spirit will change human hearts. And people will be regenerated. And then people will go from being in enmity with God to loving Jesus Christ. And they're going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. And because they bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, they're going to love His Word. They're going to love His commandments. They're going to love His law. And they're going to become law-abiding citizens. So, keeping the law is a fruit of the gospel. There's nothing in the prophets, and there's nothing among theonomy writers that I know of people, we're going to force the nations to bow the knee to God through imposing God's law on them. That's complete and utter nonsense. Now, Muslims may think this way, and they probably do, because they believe in their version of the millennium is brought forth through warfare and blowing up people and killing them and torturing them and cutting their heads off and through imposing Sharia law. But that's not the Bible. The Bible's completely the opposite. Christ rides on a donkey. Muhammad rides a war horse, and Muhammad was a wicked reprobate, false prophet, liar, who is burning in hell right now. There's a huge difference between the two. Now, Let's look at a passage that's oft overlooked, and I believe it's one of those post-millennial passages in the New Testament. We're going to speak of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, or even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, why do I say that that is a postmillennial passage? Well, on the basis of Christ receiving all authority, and of course, the aorist tense is used, Christ received all authority at a point in time in the past. Well, when did that happen? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 1 and other passages, Christ received all authority at the resurrection. And other passages speak of him receiving all authority at the ascension. And other passages speak of him receiving all authority at his enthronement at the right hand of God. The resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and his enthronement at the right hand of God is viewed in Scripture organically as one. Now, on the basis of his receiving all authority, Christ commands his disciples to disciple the nations. Now, what is significant for our discussion is the goal of the Great Commission. Okay, what is the goal? What does Christ have goal that he sets out for the church? And, of course, our Lord's encouragement at the end of the Great Commission, which I think is a guarantee of victory. Well, let's look first at the goal of the Great Commission. Now, Jesus, the King James says teach, the word is disciple. Jesus could have instructed the apostles to disciple all individuals or all men. But instead he instructed them to disciple all nations, and I think that is significant that he uses the word nations. The word for nation in the original language, ethnos, means a multitude of individuals of the same nature, genus, race, or nation. It indicates a large group of people that often speak the same language and have the same culture. The ancient, biblical, and modern use of the word nation are basically the same. The British nation, the Italian, Italy, the nation. Multitudes of people that are distinct from other groups in various ways. Language, customs, heritage, culture, geographical location, boundaries, etc. As Paul says in Acts 17:26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of all the earth, and he's determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. And of course, John wrote in Revelation 7:9, after these things I look and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. The significance of Christ's choice of the word nations rather than individuals or men is that the goal of the Great Commission is not simply that a few individuals here and there are to be discipled, but rather that eventually whole nations are to be brought under the subjection of Jesus Christ. There's a big difference. The amillennialist looks at these Old Testament passages of victory and they say, oh yeah, Christ died, and the goal of the Great Commission is that a few people here and there are going to be saved. And then, of course, things toward the end are going to get progressively worse, and then Christ is going to come back. But that's, Jesus says, no, the goal is that whole nations, the President, the Congress, the Senate, the Supreme Court, whole nations are to submit to Christ and bow the knee to Him. So, the church's task is not completed until institutions, cultures, and civil governments submit to the King of Kings. Now, the early Presbyterians understood this, and they weren't satisfied until the whole nation covenanted with Christ. And you couldn't serve on a jury, you couldn't serve as a judge, you couldn't serve in the civil government until you submitted to the Westminster Standards, and you were a church member in good standing. And if you were not a church member in good standing, if you didn't believe in Jesus Christ, you couldn't serve on those things. And that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be in America, if we ever have revival. Now this task, of course, is not to be accomplished, is to be accomplished by spiritual means, not by physical means. Once again, we're not imposing a law system on people. We're not imposing the kingdom upon people. We're preaching the gospel. People bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and then they love the law of God. They love the word of God, and they want to submit to the word of God. That is how nations are discipled. This task is to be accomplished by spiritual means. Individuals and families are to be evangelized and brought into the church to learn all that Christ has commanded. All believers in turn are to apply the word of God to every area of life. As salt penetrates and preserves meat, God's word will change every aspect of society. And the eventual result will be a Christian society. The idea that the Bible is a book to be used only for private family and church devotional use, that the earth, cultures, and civil governments are somehow outside the realm of Christ's comprehensive authority, is a reduction of biblical Christianity. It is a reduction of Christianity, and it is thoroughly unscriptural and dangerous. This idea that we leave the robes of society, we leave the people in power of society, we leave all the institutions of society over to the devil, and we just go to our prayer closet and we don't apply Christianity to every area of life. Look what it's done to the United States. Okay, the modernists adopted secular humanism, and the fundamentalist following dispensational thought, the idea that we're on a sinking ship and things are going to get worse and worse, what do? They said, well, let Satan have all the institutions. Let Satan have the presidency. Let Satan have the Congress. We'll go and pray. We'll go do our thing and we'll wait for the rapture. And the result is what, over 36 million babies have been murdered? You got sodomites running around, ruling in society. Sodomites getting married. Sodomites adopting children. Sodomites in power. Sodomites in Hollywood. This is the result of rejecting the full orb nature of discipling the nations, you see. In order to properly understand the comprehensive nature of the Great Commission, one needs to consider the relationship of the Great Commission to the cultural or dominion mandate given to Adam. That's how we started in our discussion of postmillennialism. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, He commanded them to have dominion over the whole earth. Genesis 1:26-30. And God's intended purpose for man was to develop a worldwide godly culture, a culture that honored and glorified God. That's the purpose of the dominion mandate. It's not simply economic. It's not simply bearing children. It's economics and children bearing and agriculture and all these things done to glorify God as expressions of love to God. All of man's activities and pursuits were to be done God's way and for God. All the accumulated labors of mankind over time, music, art, science, medicine, architecture, economics, infrastructures, and so on, would be done obediently and would reflect man's love of God and mankind. If Adam had obeyed the covenant of works and his descendants had fulfilled the dominion mandate, the result would have been a worldwide, obedient, God-loving civilization. This was God's original preceptive will for mankind. But man's sin, the eating of the forbidden fruit, necessitated the need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. God in His kindness and mercy instituted the covenant of grace. God's original plan for godly civilization was not set aside, was not obliterated, as some say. However, because of sin, this plan could only be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Christ's resurrection is the new beginning of the world. The total victory that Jesus accomplished on the cross is to be progressively brought to bear on all nations. Once again, his authority over all the nations demands that we preach His crown rights over all men and all their institutions, cultures, societies, and nations. The saving of multitudes of individuals must eventually lead to cultural Christianization under Christ's rule and to His glory by His providence in conformity with God's creational purpose. This world order was designed to have man set over it to the glory of God. And this is why at the very beginning of human history, unfallen man was a cultural creature. So God has not set aside the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate, but now it can only be fulfilled in Christ, by submitting to Jesus Christ. So, we see that Jesus Christ Himself set this as the goal of His church. Yes, we are to witness to people and have them bow the knee to Christ, but our ultimate goal is a godly civilization. Our ultimate goal is that our nation would bow the knee to Christ and covenant with Him. Imagine having a godly reformed Christian president, a godly reformed Christian Supreme Court. See, now things are so wicked, things are so bad, that we're thankful when the Supreme Court is not in session. We're thankful when the Congress is not meeting. We're thankful when the president is on vacation. Because they're all evil. They're evil, generally speaking. There may be a Christian here or there, but in general, the Congress and the Senate are abominable. And then, we tie that with Christ's encouragement at the end of the Great Commission, which I believe is a promise of victory. It's a promise of victory. After Jesus commanded the apostles to disciple the nations, He then gave them encouragement with this promise. Verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay, the King James says world. The word means age. The word "lo," when used in the New Testament, is usually an imitation of the Hebrew style of address that has the meaning of behold or see. Jesus' statement could be paraphrased as this: pay attention to this. I am with you. Okay, it's emphatic. Linsky writes, "The exclamation "lo" is to rivet our fullest attention on the great promise with which Jesus closes. Ego is decidedly emphatic. I myself. Take heart, you disciples. Me, the risen Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the King of kings, Lord of lords, the Son of God, I make you this promise. There's no reason to doubt. There's no reason to fear. There will be victory. Christ's promise of His continual presence is given emphasis and therefore should not be treated as a mere afterthought on the part of the Savior. Now, when Israel was about to engage in their God-given mission of conquest over the pagan nations within the promised land, Joshua spoke of God's special blessing, His special presence, Joshua 1:9. And remember, the point of this is to encourage them. Don't fear. Go out and be victorious. God's with you. He says this: "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Israel went forth to conquer the seven heathen nations with the sword. The apostles, their associates, and their successors throughout history go forth to conquer by the word and spirit. Both are dependent upon God's special presence for courage, success, and ultimate victory. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:8, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." So, we have no excuse for failure. We have no excuse to be wimps. We have no excuse to shrink back. God has promised us victory. Are we going to act like men, or are we going to walk around wearing skirts and be defeatists? Jesus told the apostles that after His leaving the earth, at His ascension, He said it was to their advantage. John 16:7-8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you, and when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." It's interesting, that is the opposite of what premill teaches. They teach that the church can't get the job done in the power of the Spirit, that Christ has to return physically before it can happen. Jesus says just the opposite. It's to your advantage that I leave and go to the right hand of God the Father, because then I'm going to be enthroned as King, I'm going to be sent in the Holy Spirit, and then you can go out in victory. It's the exact opposite of what premillennialism teaches. And then immediately, before His ascension, Christ said to His disciples, Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Christ's spiritual presence, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was more important to the task of the Great Commission than even his bodily, physical presence. You got that? After Christ ascended and was seated at the right hand of power, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. This baptism empowered and emboldened the apostles and evangelists in the task of discipling the nations. So the same men who cowered in fear and fled at the arrest and prosecution of Jesus are seen after Pentecost preaching with amazing boldness, courage, and fervency, even under extremely dangerous circumstances. People are being locked up. Their property is being confiscated. People are being stoned to death. Pretty rough circumstances. No fear at all. Do you see any fear in the apostles after Pentecost? Should we not go forth also with courage and boldness? We should always keep in mind that the resurrected, all-powerful Lord of glory is our ever-present companion and ally. Jesus, who has eyes like a flame of fire, Revelation 1:14, is walking in the midst of the lampstands, Revelation 2:1. So the Lord patrols the ground, is ever on the spot when he is needed, and his spiritual presence is not localized but coextensive with the church. Now we've got to start living by what the Bible says and put our faith in Christ and stop looking at the newspaper and getting all and biting our nails and fretting and saying defeat is coming. I think things are going to get much worse before they get better, personally. I think that they're going to pass anti-hate legislation where they persecute Christians for saying negative things about sodomites. That's the direction things are going. But I don't care. We're going to keep preaching the truth. We're going to stand up for the Bible. We're going to preach the truth about Jesus Christ. And we're going to do it knowing that victory is coming. We may not see it, but it's coming. Believers are adequately empowered for the task of world evangelism and the Christian culture transforming labor that follows evangelism's trail. The Christian has the abiding presence of the resurrected Lord of glory through the spiritual operation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ says grants power from on high, Luke 24:49. The Christian should not read the newspapers and fear the encroachments of the various branches of secular humanism in history. For secular humanism in all of its manifestations is but an idol for destruction. Christ is going to win because he already has defeated the devil. He's already overcome the world at his first coming. So yes, things are going to get bad. Things are bad. Our president is so evil and wicked. It's really mind-boggling how evil he is. However, we need to stand firm and have faith in God. Jesus said, I am with you always. Or literally in Greek, I am with you all the days. Jesus is leaving not a single day without certainty of his help. Christ is not just with his people every moment of every day, but also to the end of the age. So the Lord of glory will be with the church to the end of the world. Jesus remains with the church until the task that he has commanded is completed. This proves that the Great Commission applies to the church until the second coming of Christ. Our Lord's promise is not only the ultimate encouragement, but also our guarantee of victory. Okay, this is the way we need to see the Great Commission. Christians should never be pessimistic regarding the success of the gospel in the world. You keep fighting. You keep working hard for the Lord. You keep praying. You take up the sword of the Spirit and you do battle. People may hate your guts. They probably will. Churches may hate your guts. Professing Christians may hate your guts if you're faithful to the gospel and you're faithful to biblical worship. So what? There will be victory. What you do is not going to be done in vain. If anyone has reason to be pessimistic, would it not have been the first disciples? They were persecuted, stoned, tortured, imprisoned, slain by the sword, beheaded, fed to lions, crucified, roasted alive, beaten with rods, sawed in half, hated by all men. A number of fathers and mothers had to watch as their children were slain, knowing that their demise would follow. Yet the early church remained active, bold, and militant by preaching Christ crucified and establishing churches throughout the empire. What do evangelicals do? Do they act like that? No, they try to compromise with the world. Let's have Bill Clinton come and speak at our church. Let's go meet President Obama in the White House and shake hands and tell him what a wonderful guy he is. Let's talk about how the Pope's a wonderful Christian. You don't conquer by compromising with secular humanism and Satan. You conquer by using the Word of God and the Spirit, and don't compromise. The early church was persecuted. And look what they did. The early church remained active, bold, and militant by preaching Christ crucified and establishing churches throughout the empire. They did not build tennis and basketball courts, retreat, and then wait for the rapture. Rather, they conquered the Roman Empire with the sword of the Spirit. Zechariah 4:66, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christians are not to look to CNN, the New York Times, or the latest newspaper or magazine, Newsweek, for hope and encouragement, but to Christ alone. Newspaper exegesis has been a disaster. Believers who preach pessimistic defeatism for the church simply are demonstrating a lack of faith in the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God accompanied by the Spirit. They're displaying a lack of faith in Christ's emphatic promise. Remember, I myself, it's emphatic in the Greek. They are really no different than the spies who told Moses, we are not able to go up against the people. This is from Numbers 13, 31 to 32. Doesn't this sound familiar? We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. Are we able to spiritually conquer the whole world? Well, no, not in and of ourselves. We can't do anything. We don't have any media control. We don't own the newspapers. We don't run the civil magistrate and so forth. Sure, not from a human perspective, no. But Christ, who is all powerful, He has all authority in heaven and earth. He is able. And He has promised that He will do it. And therefore we have to look at that with faith and focus on Christ and stop being a bunch of wimps and a bunch of effeminate compromisers. Jesus is the head of His army. The church rides on the white horse behind the king, Revelation 19:14, conquering the nations by the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ, by the word of God, preaching, having faith. Don't compromise the gospel. Don't compromise biblical worship. Don't compromise the law of God. Christ is conquering. Christ has promised. Have faith. And that is the case for postmillennialism. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these promises. Increase our faith in Your holy word. Things look terrible around us, and they seem to be getting worse. And we are very weak. But Lord, we know that You are all powerful, and we know that Christ has won the war. We know that He is at Your right hand. We know that He has given us the Spirit. And that we cannot fail. And therefore, if we do not go forth, it is only because of a lack of faith. Help Your church, Lord. Bring revival to churches which claim to be reformed, which stop compromising with the world, which stop compromising with the Antichrist, stop compromising with Roman Catholic worship, stop compromising with Arminians and heresies. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and bring in Your kingdom by preaching the gospel and discipling the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.